Continuing our brief series of studies in the Gospel of John. We began looking at verses 14 and 15 and remembering the events in the wilderness when God was angry with the people of Israel and afflicted them with snake bites. And people were dying in large numbers. And God did this justly and fairly because of their rebellion. They were always a rebellious bunch, and they continued to be rebellious even after God had pronounced judgment upon their parents. And this was an incident that showed that even the succeeding generation was rebellious. But God said to Moses, "Make a brass snake, stick it up on a pole, and all those who have been bitten, if they look at the snake, they will be healed of their snake bite." And Jesus is here saying that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is like that snake, except it's not the snake bite of which people are being healed, it is their sin. We saw last week, carrying on in the passage, to consider the meaning of the word perish. And we saw that this was a word that is often ignored or forgotten when people look at these verses. And so we looked to see what the Bible meant when it said, "shall not perish." What does it mean to perish? And we saw that Jesus himself used some very dreadful words to describe a place called Gehenna, translated into English as hell, as the place of future punishment of unrepentant sinners. And I don't know how you felt, those of you who were here and heard it, when you heard those words, but whenever I consider that particular subject, it fills me with dread. It fills me with awful sadness as I think of those, perhaps even some of those who I am preaching to, who are going to experience the things of which Jesus spoke. The things of which those of us who are real Christians and know our sins forgiven will only ever hear and will never, ever experience. But we were reminded also that it is to save us from this that Christ came into the world. So we have seen the just punishment of God upon sinners. Now, a typical response whenever the subject of the judgment of God is mentioned in the hearing of sinners is that people say, "Well, that's God being harsh and cruel and unkind and unloving." And some people will then say, "But my God's not like that." To which the answer is, "Well, that's very interesting. But who is your God? Your God cannot be the God of the Bible. Your God cannot be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who caused these words to be written. And it is the Son of that God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who spoke these words and warned us of this dreadful place. Is it an awful thing to warn someone of such a place, if it is true that they are going to go there?" Let me use an illustration that some of you might be getting sick of, but I'll use it again nonetheless. If on your way home today, you walk past a house and you see the family sitting around the table in the dining room, just beginning to tuck into their Sunday dinner, and you look and you see the food and your mouth waters. You see the butter melting on the top of the peas. You see the father just carving the joint, whether it be of beef, because he's got no worries about BSE, or whether it's a pork or whether it's a chicken. Well, you might feel sorry for them if it's a chicken. But you see the food spread out, and you see the people looking on it with joy and eagerness, and they're ready to eat And they're all happy together, and it's a really joyful and happy scene. But then you notice, in an upstairs bedroom, you see, coming out of the window, a thin curl of smoke. And very quickly it stops being thin, and it becomes thick and black. And you see this flickering in the room. And you see that in fact that room has caught a blaze. Very quickly it is shot up into the roof, and the whole top of the house is on fire. And the family are still downstairs, and they are still serving out the food. And they are still chatting and enjoying one another's company. What do you do? What do you do? Do you think, oh well, I mustn't disturb them. Look, they're so happy. I mustn't upset them by telling them their house is on fire. That would be a dreadful thing to do. I'll leave them alone. No, you wouldn't do that, would you? What would you do? Would you go to the doorbell? Press the doorbell? Wait for them to come to the door and say, I'm awfully sorry to disturb you like this. I know that you've just started your dinner, but I really have to tell you, and please don't be upset with me, but I've just noticed that the whole upper half of your house is on fire. Would you do that? I doubt it. You would run to the window where they are, and you would bang on the window, and you would yell, "The house is on fire! Get out!" Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? You would. Of course you would. Because you know that if they were left for another few minutes, the whole house would be ablaze, the roof would fall in, and if they weren't burnt to death, they would be crushed to death. Why is it that when people preach on the subject of the judgment of God, they are so often denounced as fanatics? Why is it they are described as Jeremiah's, miserable people, trying to spoil our fun? On the day of judgment, they won't turn round to you and say, "You spoiled my fun." They will say, "Why did you not persist in warning me that this was going to happen to me? Why did you not plead with me and beg me? Why did you not beat me around the face and get me to listen and to understand? Because now it is too late and I'm going to experience that of which you should have told me." So the response of those who say, "Oh, you shouldn't do this because you upset people," is seen to be as foolish as the man who sees the house on fire and merely walks past. Is God harsh and cruel to inflict such punishment upon us? No. Because God is just, and God is fair, and God punishes us no more than we deserve. Our problem is that we do not see sin for what it is. But then there is a different response, because sometimes God does not step in and punish when we think he should. And so, when people come to my door and they say to me, "Well, we're thinking of getting married. We'd like to get married in a couple of years. We'd like to book the date. We're going to move in together next week. But we'd like to get married in a couple of years' time." And when I point out to them that surely they should get married before they live together, and surely God says that a man and a woman should come together and join to one another in a public way, in a public declaration of their love and affection for one another, and they should stick together for life. And they say, "But that can't be right, because look at all the people who are doing it. And if what you're saying is true, surely God would have struck each couple down. We'd have seen lightning falling from heaven all over the place. So therefore God must approve." You see, from the sinner's point of view, God can't win. If God punishes, people say, "Oh, God's harsh and cruel." And if God temporarily overlooks sin, people say, "Oh, God is lax, God's easygoing, God's not going to punish us." Whatever God does or does not do, the sinful mind will find a way of excusing their sin. But then people say, but you preached on this dreadful subject. You have warned people about the wrath to come. You have told them that they are sinners on their way to hell. That's depressing. Is that all that Christ came into the world to do? Well, no. That's what we're looking at this morning. Why did Christ come? Verse 17 of John chapter 3. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Now notice first of all who it is who sent the Son. God, the Father, sent the Son. God is harsh and cruel, people say. Then why did he send his Son into the world? This is a sign of grace. It's also a sign of grace when God does warn of punishment. If God is going to punish you because of your sins, God could just sit back justly, fairly, and reasonably and let you get on with it, and at the end, you go to hell. That would be fair. That would be just. It's what you've earned. It is your due for your sins to be punished by God forever. It would be no problem, nothing wrong if God merely did that. But it is a mark of God's grace that he does not leave the world in that state. And so he sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come along and say, you're a bunch of sinners. He came into the world and he said, you're a bunch of sinners and there is a way of salvation. There's a big difference. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't need to tell the world it was condemned, because whether he told the world or not, the world was condemned. What he needed to do was two things. To tell the world they were condemned so that they knew that there was a problem. The family sitting around the dinner table are not going to move unless they know the house is on fire. They have to be made aware of the problem. So yes, Jesus came to tell them that there was a problem. But in so telling them, it wasn't that that condemned the world. The world was condemned already. The world was condemned because of its sin. So he came to tell the world that it was condemned for its sin and to tell the world there was a way of escape through his work, through what he did when he died upon the cross. This is grace. This is undeserved. If someone comes along and robs a bank, if someone comes along and kills someone, if someone comes along and rapes someone, they should be punished. And we say it is just and right that these people are punished. But what if we decide to forgive them and let them go? That is grace. And that is how it is between us and God. We deserve punishment. Jesus came to be punished instead of us, and so we might be saved. Now there's a condition, and the condition has been spelt out in the previous verses. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ should not perish, but have eternal life. There is a condition: repentance and faith. Well, some people read this in this way. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so they reason like this. Well, this says that you're saved if you believe, you're damned if you don't believe. But what about those people who have never heard? They must be okay, because it says here that people are damned because they don't believe in Jesus. Well, if they never hear of Jesus, then they can't be condemned. Right. So let's bring back all the missionaries. Let's stop preaching the gospel. Let's tell Ken Cotty not to come to Western Rim tomorrow, to go round the village. Is that the way to read this verse? Not at all. Doesn't mean that in the slightest. That is absurd. Whether people have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ or not, they are still sinners. And what is it that condemns people to hell? The fact that they are sinners. It's not whether they've heard of Christ or not. It's not whether they believe in Christ or not. It's the fact that they are sinners that condemns them. But having heard of Christ, having been told about him, having been told what he has done and God's gracious offer, how much greater will the judgment be upon those who then reject him? And so the condemnation will be all the greater. And it reflects the state of their hearts. He who does not believe is condemned already, is what the text says. Not that he who does not believe is condemned just because he doesn't believe. He's already condemned, and it's compounded by the fact that he hasn't believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't bring back the missionaries, we try and send out more. Because the only way in which people can be saved is by hearing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said, "Nor is there salvation in any other." So there's no point running after any guru, no point going after any other religion under the sun, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. None. Only in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we need to be sure of is that we fall into one of the two positions here described, because all of us here have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must either be those who believe or those who don't believe. If we are amongst those who don't believe, we are condemned and will end up at the judgment being cast into hell. Or we are those who believe, who have had our sins forgiven, who are right with God and are on our way to heaven. So the question that we must now ask is, what does Jesus mean when he says he who believes? What does he mean in verse 16 when he says whoever believes? What does belief mean? Many people have major problems in understanding what the Bible means by belief. And if people make a mistake on this, it is possible for people to go to hell thinking that they are going to heaven. And this is such a major problem that it is an issue that has to be repeated and declared repeatedly, because so many people make a mistake on this. Let's consider a few statements that people make when you ask them whether they believe or not. Say to someone, "When is it that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ?" And they say, "I've always believed. From my earliest memory, I have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ." But the problem is, this is not a biblical belief. This is a mere acceptance that certain things are true. You do not believe in Christ by some form of osmotic process through your mother's milk. It is not because you may have been born of Christian parents that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, nor because you were brought up in a Christian home, although that is a great asset and advantage in that you have parents who loved you and cared for you and prayed for you and read the Bible with you and sought to instruct you in the gospel. Now, while you may accept all the facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as being true, a mere acceptance of the facts is not what the scriptures mean by faith, by believing. It's a mere acceptance that certain things are true. To give you an illustration, there is a young lady who was in the press in the last week because last Saturday she put 6 marks, possibly 7, on a piece of paper. And Saturday evening, some balls fell out of the machine. And she thought she'd won £53. Only to discover the next day that in fact she'd won over £1 million. Now she could have carried on in that belief that she had only won £53. And she might have thought, well, £53 is not really worth bothering with. I won't even bother claiming. It can go eventually to one of the good causes. And so that money would have been lost to her. The money was there, the money was available, but she did not, she might not have made use of it by claiming it. Salvation is available to all, but they must believe, not merely accept. Yes, it's true, you've actually got to go and get the money. And here, it's not merely accepting that the Lord Jesus Christ is all he said he is, we must go and believe in him. Then I used to hear, and still hear, people saying, I was persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead, and so I believed in him. But why did you believe in him? Why believe? Because it's true. Yes, excellent. But why else? Is that the only reason that we are to believe in Jesus, just because it's true? Well, do you believe that 1 + 1 = 2? I hope so. It's true. Unless you're working in binary, of course, in which case 1 + 1 = 10. But when we define where we're working, if we're talking about ordinary numbers, 1 + 1 = 2. Do you believe it? I hope so. It is true. But do we accept that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and rose from the dead just because it's true, which it is? No, there is further reason. Some people say, well, I know all these things are true. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've offended God. I know that by the whole manner of my life, by what I think, by what I say, by what I do, I offend God every day. And God is justly angry with me. And one day, God could justly cast me into hell. But I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour. Well, that sounds wonderful. But have they yet truly believed? They have accepted much more of the facts that are necessary to know. But have they gone all the way? You see, this is still not a biblical belief. This is still only a mind persuaded of the truth. Could it be today we've got people who are persuaded of the truth, but have still not repented and trusted in Christ? What we need to say is, I'm a sinner. All these things are true. Jesus is the Saviour. I see that unless I do something, I am helpless and will end up in hell. And that I cannot come to Christ under my own steam. May you cry to God for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me my sins. Not just, yes, it's true. Yes, it's true, this affects me. And crying to God from the depths of your soul and surrendering your heart to Christ. This is what is sadly lacking. This is what you don't hear. People discuss conversion. They talk about asking Jesus into your heart. They talk about believing in Christ. but they never define it. We must surrender to Christ. If we have not surrendered to Christ, doesn't matter what's up here, doesn't matter what we acknowledge to be true, if we have not surrendered to Christ, then we are still going to hell. And sadly, there are many people who stop short of genuine faith in Christ. They think they're Christians. Some of them then look at themselves and say, but I am lacking in power. I am lacking in this experience and knowledge of the love of God. And they hear this false teaching about baptism in the Holy Spirit. And they go running after it. And they receive some experience. It might be conversion. It might be they have finally, genuinely put their trust in Christ. Or it might be some experience which is easy to generate. You go to lots of New Age groups. And they have wonderful experiences. It's got nothing to do with submission to Christ. One of the reasons why we have seen such a growth in the charismatic movement, I believe, is because of false teaching about conversion. People are told, yes, you become a Christian just by nodding your head, putting your hand up, signing a decision card. And they are told, you are now a Christian. And they're not. They have been given false information. They have failed to truly believe in Christ. And so they have these wonderful experiences, but they're not Christians. True faith is always accompanied by true repentance. You cannot have one without the other. Repentance, the Greek word is metanoia, means to change your mind. And what a sinner does when they repent is to say, God is right. Up to that point they said, God is wrong. I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. I'm better than so-and-so who lives down the road. When they repent, they say, no. God is right. I am wrong. I am a sinner. And I deserve God's punishment. And Jesus is the only saviour from my predicament. And you then cast yourself trustingly, believingly, faithfully upon him to save you from your sins. We don't come to Jesus because our marriage is falling apart. We don't come to Jesus because we've got problems in our lives, not because we're alcoholics, not because we're miserable, not because we're lonely. We come to Jesus to have our sins forgiven. And if we do not have our sins forgiven, then we have not come to Christ. What is our spiritual state this morning? What is your spiritual state this morning? By nature, you are a sinner. By nature, you are condemned. All the things that you have offended God with will be justly punished by God one day. Have you come to Jesus Christ as a sinner? Have you seen in Jesus Christ your only hope? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ and trusted in him, put your faith in him, and believed in him in order that you might be forgiven? And has God received you? Has God accepted you? Has God taken away your sins? And has he given you peace? This is the vital issue. To know God, to know that I am converted, to know that I really am a Christian in the sense the Bible defines it. Because we must use God's definition. It's no good going to the Day of Judgment and saying to God, just a minute, God, you can't say I'm not a Christian because I went to this meeting and I went forward and I was told if I did this and this, I would be a Christian. I did those things and they told me, you're a Christian. You're saying these people were wrong. Absolutely. It is not other people whom we are to listen to. You're not even to listen to me. You're to listen to God. What has God said? This is God's word. I'm not God's mouthpiece. I don't speak God's truth. except in so far as I say what the scriptures say. But you must be sure that I am saying what the scriptures say. Are we using God's definition of what a Christian is? Because on the day of judgment, God will have no time for our definitions. Can you imagine driving down the road and you see some traffic lights and they're red? So you put your foot down, you go straight through. And there's a police car there, and the policeman stops you. And the policeman said, did you see that traffic sign, sir? You say, yes. And why did you not obey that traffic sign, sir? But the light was red. I have decided that whenever I see a red light, that means I can go straight on. That's the definition that I am working on. Other people, they're driving down the motorway. Sometimes it's quite entertaining when you see them. But they go zooming past at 100, sometimes 120 miles an hour. And there's one particular occasion I remember, driving down the M40. This BMW shot past. He must have been doing 120. And at the point he passed me, we passed a slip road where that joined the motorway. And it was a sharp slip road. And coming round the slip road was a police car. And about 5 minutes later, I saw them parked on the side of the road. Now, can you imagine the man in the BMW saying, but I thought that the speed limit was, although it says it's 70, really it's 120. And I didn't think you'd stop anyone as long as I was driving safely. And he would soon find that it's not his definition that the police work on. It's the law's definition that the police work on. And he would find he'd lose his license for some period as a result. And it's the same with God. We don't expect the police to use our definitions. Why should we expect God to use our definitions? He uses his own. And he requires us to acknowledge that we are sinners, to come to Jesus Christ, to repent, to say that God is right and I am wrong, and that Jesus is the Saviour, and to give our hearts in faith to Jesus Christ. And it is only when we do that that we will know the glory and the wonder of what is said in these verses, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved. But the problem that sinners have is, it's not saying to them, look, God is good and God loves you and God will do these wonderful things for you. For most people, they need to be told, look, you're a sinner. You're not good enough for God. That's why Christ came. And when they see that they're sinners, and they see what Christ has done, and they see that Christ died upon the cross and took the wrath of God upon himself against their sin, and they say, what grace, what mercy, what love, and their hearts go out to Christ, trusting him and believing in him. And then as soon as they do that, God gives them his Holy Spirit. He baptizes them in the Holy Spirit. This is what conversion is. Baptism in the Spirit is conversion. And then the love of God is poured out in their hearts. Now there are varying degrees. Some people it's an overwhelming experience. For other people it's a quiet thing. They might be kneeling by their beds and there's this quiet calm comes over them. They're given peace in their hearts. They know their sins have been forgiven. Other people like George Whitfield, you read his account, oh surely it was the day of my espousals, oh wondrous day. Every time I go to Oxford, he says, I cannot help but run to that very spot where God first gave me peace. Compare his account of his conversion to John Wesley's. John Wesley said, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and an assurance was given to me that God had taken away my sins, even mine. Well, is this your experience? Have you believed in the Bible sense of the word? Have you trusted in Christ and received from God forgiveness of sins, an assurance that you have been received by God, that you are right with God? Oh, I pray, God, that this is true of every one of us, however young and however old, and that we might rejoice that this God, who could justly punish us forever, has come and in Christ has taken away our sins and made us one of the family of God, to have a glorious inheritance forever and ever with God in the eternal state. Well, may we listen to this, receive this truth into our hearts, and believe in the Saviour as the Bible directs.